Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Folks, my guest today is Brian Fickert. He is the author of some wonderful works. He wrote a book called When Helping Hurts that everybody needs to read. But he has a new book, Becoming Whole. He and Kelly Capick have released this new one together, and Becoming Whole is a book that I have not yet finished, but I've read a bunch of it, and it is excellent. And it helps people put into practice a lot of the things that we learned in When Helping Hurts. My work in Ware's Valley deals with kids from all over the country who come out of very difficult situations, many of them financially impoverished. But that is not their greatest need. And in the studio with me, as we have this conversation over the phone with Brian Fickert, is my son, Clayton Wood, who runs Thrive in the city of Knoxville. And Clayton, I want to welcome you to the broadcast as well.
Thanks for having me.
Now, Brian, first of all, tell me what prompted you to write this book.
That's a great question, Jim. You know, a lot's happened since When Helping Hurts came out about 10 years ago, I think it was.
Yep.
And there's two things I want to kind of highlight. The first is, we've had so many people come up to us with very specific questions. You know, they'll say, you know, I've read When Helping Hurts, but I'm ministering to some tribe in this remote region that has this very particular problem. What do I do? Hmm. And so people kind of want the blueprint, the recipe, exactly what is the formula for their specific setting. And we started to realize that there's no way we could ever address all of those questions, partly because we don't know the answers to all of those very specific situations.
Yeah.
You know, what people really were lacking was wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
They were kind of looking for this recipe or formula, mm-hmm. but they were lacking kind of just an overarching story
mm-hmm.
for what is the goal and how does God generally work in his world to achieve those goals. And then they've got to improvise. They've got to figure out in their specific setting how to kind of improvise God's story in that setting. But we could tell that people still didn't really have the big story. What is the goal? In other words, what does human flourishing look like? And how does God typically go about trying to achieve that goal in this world?
Mm.
And so we kind of wanted to give people that kind of basic operating system at a deeper level than it was anyone helping hurts. But let me notice the second thing. A lot's gone wrong in America in the past decade. You know, we used to be a country full of optimism, full of confidence, and suddenly there's a deep sense that something's gone wrong.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of discouragement. Families are falling apart. Communities are breaking down. The political process is in complete stalemate.
Yep.
And there's a sense in which we've lost a sense of what the story is for our own lives. We don't really understand what human flourishing looks like and how to achieve it. And so then there's this irony that we're sort of asking poor people, come be like us. Come join us. And how we are right now, isn't that great? So what this book is trying to do is to say there's a better story. There's a better story for low-income people, and there's a better story for you and for me than the American dream. There's
Amen.
A different story out there. It's God's redeeming story. We've got to tap into that story.
Amen.
That's the basis for this book.
Amen. Well said. Thank you. The subtitle of this book is Why the Opposite of Poverty Isn't the American Dream. I have had the privilege of knowing people from every different income level over the years. And I've known people who had very little in the way of finances and lived rich lives. And I have known people who had enormous financial wealth and who were absolutely impoverished and miserable. They weren't just unhappy. They were tied up in knots, not knowing what to do. Many of them suffering enormous financial insecurity despite having millions of dollars.
And you've got it.
Yep. You know, your book addresses the, as you say, the shaping power of stories and then helping people find the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free.
That's really it, Jim. You know, so many of us have gotten sort of enculturated into a false story.
Mm-hmm.
It's a story of rampant individualism, of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps,
yep.
of ever-increasing levels of material prosperity. And the truth of the matter is, Western civilization knows how to create that. We've got a culture that is very good overall
mm-hmm.
at creating incredible material prosperity
mm-hmm.
for highly individualistic, self-centered, materialistic creatures. We're mm-hmm. good at that.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is that that's not human flourishing. And so there's all kinds of indicators that as our incomes are going up, our happiness is declining. Mental illness and other kinds of in physical health indicators are all in decline.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got this paradox of increasing income, increasing wealth, and decreases in overall flourishing. And the irony of globalization is that we're actually exporting this to the world.
Mm-hmm.
We've seen massive reductions in poverty in a purely material sense.
Mm-hmm.
In the past 25 years, as places like India and China have adopted Western institutions,
mm-hmm.
we are good at material prosperity. But what we're seeing is that in places like China and India, as material prosperity is increasing, there's all kinds of indicators of well-being that are actually declining. We're wired for something different than this self-interested, autonomous, material creature.
Amen. Amen. We were made for God.
That's exactly it. We are made for God. You know, I think many of us have kind of a legal understanding of our relationship to God. I have this. You know, I kind of have the sense that God is up there, and he's a good guy, but he's kind of like the principal in school when you're a kid. You know he's good, and you kind of respect him, and you know he's there for you. But you don't really want to spend a lot of time in his office, because if you're in his office, it's because you've done something wrong, right?
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of us, certainly myself, have kind of had that approach to God, that God is not somebody you want to hang out with. And we know, the Bible says, that because we are all sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God,
mm-hmm.
the wages of sin are death, we do have a legal problem with God. We do. And Christ dies on the cross and solves that legal problem. There's a big mm-hmm. courthouse in the sky, has a piece of paper on it, says, this is Brian Fickert, guilty, deserves punishment. Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, makes God stamp across that, declared innocent. And so there is a legal transaction that takes place. But that's not the whole story.
Amen.
We're actually wired for communion with God. Adam and Eve dwelt in God's presence in the garden.
Yes.
Theologians are now arguing that the Garden of Eden was actually a temple. It was actually a place where God dwelt with people. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were physically wired and emotionally wired to be in his presence 24/7. And so what the fall does is not just a legal issue. They're cast out of the very anchor for their entire lives. They're cast out of his presence. It's kind of like having your kidneys ripped out of you and then being told, now go function.
Mm.
But that's more than a legal thing.
Yeah.
It's a human beingness thing, and we've got to get back to the dwelling place of God. And the narrative of Scripture is actually about that. How do we get back to the dwelling place of God?
Mm-hmm. You know, when you talk about not wanting to spend a lot of time with the principal, even if you have a high opinion of him, respect for him, whatever, it reminds me of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal.
Totally.
You know, I mean, he sought to do what dad wanted, but he did not love dad. And he did not want to come to the party, did not, even when his dad begs him to come in, he's still resistant because he's hostile down deep. He's hostile toward his father. And down deep, our brokenness ultimately manifests as hostility toward God.
You've got it. That's exactly it. And there's such a better way of approaching life. God actually wants us to be with him.
Mm-hmm.
He actually wants us to dwell with him. He wanted us to dwell with him so much so that he sent his son to die to bring us back into his dwelling place.
Amen.
If we start to conceive of our relationship to God that way, I think it changes a lot of things.
So your book is in part helping the church address things that are often not addressed in church. Now, one of those things is you talk about 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, passages that I regularly refer to, and I am still surprised, shouldn't be, I guess, at this point, for over a decade of using those in international orphan care and domestically working in the inner city, that people are very unfamiliar with those passages.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think we went from the Chalmers days, when everyone who was church knew those passages, to a time now when people are very ignorant about what the Bible says about the fact that people who can work should and must?
Yeah, interesting. I think the issue there has to go back with some foundational things about Western civilization. You know, again, once you define a human being as fundamentally a material creature,
yeah,
then happiness comes from greater consumption. And so there's kind of two ways that people can have greater consumption. One is to give them things. The second is for them to earn things.
Right.
But even in that second category of earning things, in the Western conception of life, that work is just kind of a necessary evil. It's just something that you do to get the income to buy the stuff. It's not inherently a good thing. In fact, economists describe work in negative terms. In the foundational structure of my discipline, happiness is a positive function of consumption and a positive function of leisure. So work is bad. And so when you have that material, that purely material conception of a human being, that consumption is the goal, work is actually only at best a necessary evil. You end up in some weird places. You end up in places, you end up with ministries that are highly materialistic that mm-hmm. simply focus on increasing consumption
mm-hmm.
instead of ministries that are highly relational that understand that human flourishing isn't just about consumption, it's about being what we're created to be, priests and kings mm-hmm. who rule over creation and lead all of creation into worship of God Almighty. And so we've lost the biblical narrative and fallen into the trap of the narrative of Western civilization.
God designed us for love and community, and Satan wants us in shame and isolation. And I think that as people in the church respond by reading your book, an important piece for them to understand is that you're calling the church to engage relationally, not just a person. I often see people who become the first or only friend of someone who is in poverty. And I define poverty, I think, in the same way that you're saying, in a holistic way. Spiritual and emotional poverty are much deeper and more important and fundamental than physical poverty. But when you're the only one seeking to help somebody, then the calls that are desperate don't end. And so, instead of it being a one-on-one, hey, I'm going to go rescue this person, which is often, we want to be the star of our own story instead of having Jesus as the rescuer, which is the only way they can actually be rescued. But I'm going to rescue this person. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to help them. And then people burn out very quickly because they're not doing it in community. Can you talk then about communities helping communities,
yeah,
churches helping communities?
Clayton, that's just a terrific question. You know, you're right. The problems of poverty are typically so deeply entrenched that kind of a one-on-one approach is generally not going to work that well because the one who is trying to help usually gets burned out. You're totally correct. But there's something even deeper going on here. The human being isn't just this autonomous material creature. We are highly integrated bodies and souls. But on top of that, and here's the part that's I think the Western Church has missed in a deep sense. In addition to being highly integrated bodies and souls, we are deeply relational creatures. We've already talked about our relationship with God. We are wired to dwell in God's presence. But but we're wired to dwell in God's presence in community with other human beings. And so the Bible talks about us being wired for relationships with God, self, others, and then creation. But what's interesting is if you think about the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost exist in community with one another from all eternity. And that community precedes God's acting. He creates the world out of the deep community that's within the Trinity. And so we ought to think of human beings in that same sense as well. And so, yeah, we're called to work, we're called to be responsible, we're called to be stewards, but we do so out of a foundation of deep community with God and with others. And so we need that foundation, that sort of platform, if you will, to be able to work. We need deep community, deep relationships with others. And so this whole image of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, it just doesn't fit. The story of the American dream of this sort of individualist, it doesn't work. We work out of deep relationship. And so we need to invite the poor into a redemptive community. And what I'm talking about right now is deeply theological, but I also want to mention the social science and natural science research right now is exploding with evidence for what I'm saying. The crisis in Western civilization right now, amongst other things, is a crisis of loneliness. We are lonely. And because we are lonely, we're not functioning well in any sense. And all of the research is showing that people who are alone don't do well emotionally. They don't even do well physically. And so we need to invite people into communities, communities of flourishing, communities of God's story being unfolded. And the power of community is far more than most of us are realizing.
Amen. Well, and the other piece that you talk about so well in this book is that you are called to walk alongside this person. Part of our rugged individualism is that we never want to need anything. So it's fine for us to say, well, I know Jesus. I'm actually a mature Christian, and I've been blessed with abundance materially, so I'm going to help this poor person. I certainly wouldn't ask them to do anything for me because I am the giver and I am loath to ever be the recipient of anything. But real community, especially community with someone who has come to know Christ, a brother or sister who you're helping with their poverty, is a community in which they are blessing you, you're asking for their help, you're asking for their prayers, you're asking for their insights, and you're valuing them as a part of the community, not just as a recipient.
You've got it. You know, there's two kind of images that I find helpful. The first is this. Most of us think that the goal is to turn Uganda into America or to turn impoverished communities in the United States into affluent suburbs. But that's not the biblical vision. The biblical vision is that Uganda and the United States both become more like the New Jerusalem. That the impoverished community and the affluent community in the U.S. both become more like the New Jerusalem. And so we've got to reorient our goal. We think we're the end game. We're not. We're broken,
Amen.
Too.
Amen.
Second image I found very helpful comes from another co-author of mine named Michael Rhodes. And he and I and a gentleman named Robbie Holt have written another book called Practicing the King's Economy. In that book, Michael Rhodes says, you know, most of us, our vision for helping the poor is that of a soup kitchen, where people come through a line, and we who have resources ladle soup out to them. But the biblical image is actually more one of a potluck, where everybody is bringing something to the table.
Yes.
And the entire horizon of both the Old and New Testament and the vision and revelation, the book of Revelation, is more one of a potluck, where we're all bringing the fruits of our labors to a great banquet feast. And yeah, some are going to bring more than others, but everybody's bringing something. We all rejoice in the gifts and the fruits of those gifts that we've all stewarded in our own ways. And so that image of a potluck instead of a soup kitchen, I think, is a helpful one.
Amen. That's a great picture. I was also impressed. You know, I'm in my 60s. I've been around the block a few times. As I said, I've gotten to know people from all kinds of different backgrounds. But in the midst of your summary of stories of change, as you title it, you outline in a way that I find very helpful and very challenging, not only traditional religion, that approach, and Western naturalism, which, of course, no, that's bad. And then there's historic Christianity, and it's like, well, yes, I'd like to think that's where I fit. But you put in another category here that is very important, and some of our listeners really need to pay attention to this column. Evangelical Gnosticism. That's not a term I'm familiar with, but wow, I recognize what you're describing. Talk with us a little bit about the Gnostic element of evangelicalism that sometimes is infecting us.
Yeah. I give credit to another friend of mine, Daryl Miller, who coined that term, as far as I know. At least he's the one who taught it to me.
Yeah.
You know, Gnosticism is a heresy that was around the time of the early church, and the Gnostics believed that the body and the soul were very separable from each other, and the soul was ultimately good, and the body was ultimately bad. And so you kind of have this dualism where the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. And Darrow and others have argued that essentially what the church in America and in Western civilization has done is we've mixed the gospel as revealed in the Old New Testaments with Western naturalism. And so what we've kind of done is said, all right, Western naturalists say the body, the human being is a body, and we're going to kind of tack on a soul to that thing, and Jesus is Lord of our souls, but just like Western naturalists, we kind of act as though the world functions like a machine Monday through Saturday. Basically, a paradigm of we worship God on Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday, the world is fundamentally material in nature. And at the largest level, what you end up with is this: because Christ isn't really Lord of Monday through Saturday, he's really only Lord of Sunday. Monday through Saturday, we need a story. So we get out of bed, the alarm clock goes off on Monday morning, and Jesus is the Savior of my soul. He's going to get my soul to heaven someday. He's going to be me out of this horrendous material existence, which is sort of bad. But my alarm clock goes off on Monday morning. What do I do? And I've got to function all week. Well, this church hasn't given us a story for that. And so what we basically do is we default to the story of Western naturalism. We pursue the American dream. And so we kind of end up with these bifurcated lives in which we say, my soul is going to go to heaven someday, and between now and then, I'm just going to live the American dream.
Yep.
That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He claims dominion over every square inch of his cosmos. He claims ownership of every second of every day.
Amen.
So every moment is to be lived as an act of worship to him. And that completely reframes life. And so it's a better story than live your best life now, pursue the American dream, and then get your soul to heaven someday when you die. That's not the biblical story.
Amen. Amen. What you're doing, brother, is you're preaching the gospel.
Well, and I'm preaching it to myself, brother, because I've got a lot of evangelical Gnosticism lurking in my DNA and every fiber of my being. We've been deeply, deeply impacted by the culture around us and by the, I think, kind of mixed up culture of the Western church. And so we've absorbed a culture, we've absorbed a story, and I have to undo it. Well, I have a lot of growing to do.
Bless you. Well, I am grateful for this book, Becoming Whole. It's published by Moody, and Brian Fickert and Kelly Capick are the authors. I commend it to our listeners. I hope you'll get a copy. Don't be intimidated by it. It is excellent stuff. Just take the time to read it prayerfully and ask God to use it to help you believe the good news. Because, folks, the gospel really is true, and it changes lives. Brian, thanks so much for coming on the broadcast with us this evening.
Thanks so much, brother. It's been a joy to be with you.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's
That's pastorwood.org.